We'll read a few verses from John's first epistle and chapter 1, first of all. Just two portions of verses actually we want to read together. The first of which is in verse 5. And just a statement from the middle of the verse. God is light. God is light. And over to chapter 4. And just the few words at the end of verse 8. God is love. God is love. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word, as we know. There are many people in the world today who have many different and varied and wrong thoughts about what God is like. Now, if we want to know who God is and his character and his nature, the only place we can turn to is the Word of God. The Bible is divine revelation, and the Bible tells us who God is. And we've read together two pointed statements about the very nature of God himself. We've read in chapter 1 that God is light. And we've read in chapter 4 of this epistle that God is love. God is light and God is love. I want to consider what these two things mean. What do these two short statements bring before us? And what do they mean for us as people in this world? What we will see is just this, that the fact that God is light leaves us exposed for our sin. But the fact that God is love provides the remedy that we need to our great plight of our sin. We come to consider this great statement first of all. God is light. God is light. Now, what does it mean that God is light? What does that suggest to our minds? Just this, that God is someone who is pure. God is holy. Just as it is that light is pure and radiant, so too God is pure and God is holy. This brings before us the supreme moral excellence of God himself. This is the constant witness of the Bible. The Word of God tells us that God is a holy God. We would read in the Old Testament part of our Bible in the book of Isaiah, where it was that that man Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord upon his throne, high and lifted up, that there were angels. And what they said concerning God was this, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Similarly, in Leviticus, in the Old Testament part of our Bible, quoted again in the New, we read these words. God is speaking and he says, I am holy. I am holy. God is a God who is holy. That is to say, there is no sin with God. There is no evil with God. He's perfect in all that he does. Again, in the Bible, in the Psalms, in Psalm 18, we read this about God. As for God, his way is perfect. Not only so, but in the book of James, we read these words, that God cannot be tempted with evil. Not only does God not do anything that is evil, but God cannot even be tempted with evil. And why? Because there is no sin in God. He is holy in his nature. He is light. There was a man one time who asked this rhetorical question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God is the judge of all the earth, and he always does what is right and good. We see that God is pure and God is holy. God is light. But it also brings before us this great characteristic, that God is a God who is truthful. God is a God who is marked by the truth. In fact, the Lord Jesus, speaking to his Father in prayer, was able to say this, thy word is truth. We read in Titus these words, God who cannot lie. God is a God who is true in all that he says, who cannot lie. God is light, says the Bible. His moral excellence is brought before us. But we remember that light has this great feature, even in our physical world, and it's true in the spiritual realm as well. Light exposes the true character of things. We mentioned this point a couple of evenings ago. Suppose there was a room in your house that was a mess, or your kitchen was dirty. As long as you leave the blinds down and the light off, no one needs to see it. But as soon as the sun shines in the window, or as soon as you turn on a light, The true condition of the room is exposed for what it truly is. But this is also true on a spiritual level. The fact that God is light exposes us for our condition and for the darkness that is within our hearts. And as soon as it is that we turn to God's word which is truth, and as soon as we begin to feel the rays of light in our soul, we immediately feel exposed for what we are, because we are not light. We are sinful, says the Bible. This is what the Bible says about you, if it is that you are not saved tonight. And we don't say this in any arrogant way, because it's true of all of us, or at least was true of all of us. The Bible calls those that are not saved sinners. It says that they are without strength. It says that they are lost. It says that they are dead. It says that they are guilty. It says that they are filthy. And we could go on in this light. And when it is that we bathe in our souls the light of God as revealed in his word, we are exposed for our true condition as lost, guilty, and filthy sinners before a holy God. Now, the way that most people in the world deal with that is that they simply avoid the light. They simply avoid the light. They avoid the truth. They murder their conscience and they lurk about in the shadows. This is what we read in John's Gospel in chapter 3. It says, "Light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." And what we're learning is that although the light of God shines in his word, and although the light of God has shone in his son in this world, men don't like the light naturally. Men and women don't want the light. They want rather to lurk about in the shadows. They don't want to be exposed for their true condition. And for that reason, they choose not to face up to the truth. Now, we don't want to be like that tonight. We don't want to be like those that avoid the light and that don't acknowledge what we truly are. The chapter that we've read from, first of all, in John's first epistle in chapter 1, makes clear that to deny what we truly are in the sight of God would be foolishness. It would be foolishness. For example, in verse 8, we read, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Perhaps you've come to the meeting and you say to yourself, "I see that in the Bible, men today are called sinners and that the Bible would say that I am a sinner. But, well, I don't really think that I have any sin." The Bible says that you're deceiving yourself. You're deceiving yourself. Similarly, in verse 10 of the chapter, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." If you say that you've not sinned, then you make God to be a liar, which evidently God is not. God cannot lie. So it is foolishness to deny that we've sinned. It's foolishness to deny that we have sin within us. Most people don't want to face up to these facts in time, but there will come a moment, whether now or whether in eternity, where men are made to realize just exactly their true standing before a holy God. But can I say that if you're not willing to face up to these facts in this life, it will be too late when you realise in the next. Because what we deserve, each one of us, because of our sins from a holy God, is the eternal judgment of God. And if you die never having faced up to the matter of your sins, never having come to Christ for the salvation that he offers from sins, then you will perish, and that forever. And we say this because in love we feel obliged to warn you and to tell you about your fate if you reject the gospel. It becomes us to realise what we are before God and to realise that we need a saviour. There is an alternative to avoiding the truth. There is an alternative to avoiding the light. And that is that we step into the light, that we are exposed for what we are, and we acknowledge what we are in the presence of God as sinners before him. This is mentioned in verse 9 of our chapter. If we confess our sins, The alternative to saying that we have no sin in verse 8, or saying that we have not sinned in verse 10, is confessing our sins in verse 9. Can I say that that is a painful thing to do for the flesh and for the pride that is in each one of us? To confess before God that we have sinned against him. But I want to make this clear, that for the person who is willing to be exposed and to acknowledge what they are before God, there is great blessing for that person. There is great blessing. There is great blessing for a person who is willing to bear the light. This is a property of light that we even acknowledge in our physical world. Yes, light exposes bad things. Light exposes the condition of things that are in disrepair. But light also is a great source of blessing in this world. Without light, there could be no life. Without light, there could be no warmth and joy. And so too in the spiritual realm. Although it is a difficult thing for us to be exposed in our souls for what we are before God, for the person who is willing to acknowledge it and bear the light and confess their sins, there is blessing for them. In verse 7, there is cleansing from all sin. In verse 9, there is cleansing from all unrighteousness and forgiveness of sins. These great blessings come to us for those who are willing to be exposed and endure the light. That brings us on to our second point. Not only is God light, but the Bible tells us that God is love. The fact that God is light, as we've seen, exposes us for our true moral condition as guilty and hell-deserving sinners before a holy God. But in that God is love, we find the remedy to our problem. We find that God, in his love, has taken steps whereby men and women today might be saved from their sins, might be saved from judgment, might be brought to God and eternally blessed through the person of his Son. We read in chapter 4 these wonderful words, God is love. God is love. This is an essential feature of God himself. God is a God who is himself love. God delights to bless people in his love. It is the great heart of God that he delights to bless. He only judges where he must. He much rather, he enjoys to bless men and women. It is his great desire, and he loves men and women in that connection. Notice that the love of God for us is an uncaused love. We've read in 1 John in chapter 4 these words, God is love. In verse 10 of that selfsame chapter, it says this, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. God's love is not some sort of a response to what we are. God does not love us because we are lovable. God does not love us because we have loved him. God loves us because God is love, and in God's own love, he has so loved this world. The Bible tells us that it is the heart of God to love and to bless men. We've thought a little already this evening that you and I are marked by sin. But the Bible tells us this, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. God's grace and God's mercy on account of his love superabounds over an abundance of sin in this world. In Isaiah 28, we learn about some of God's dealings in judgment, particularly in connection there with the nation of Israel in a time to come. God is going to pour out judgment on people. But it says in that chapter that judgment is God's strange work. Judgment is God's strange work. Why should that be? Just for this reason. Judgment is not that which God delights to do. Judgment is not that work of God which is essential to his own nature. But when it is, God acts in love and in blessing. He is acting commensurately with his own loving nature. Judgment is his strange work. The Bible speaks of God, our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved. God's heart is large in love toward this world, and it is the disposition of his heart, his desire, that all men should be saved. But in this chapter from which we've read, 1 John 4, we see that not only is God love essentially, but God has done something which demonstrates his love for this world. You may ask me, what has God done to demonstrate his love that he has for this world? Well, in verse 9, we read these words. God sent his only begotten Son into the world. We read in verse 10, God sent his Son. We read in verse 14, the Father sent the Son. And herein was the love of God manifested. This is how God has manifested his love for this world, by sending his only begotten Son into the world. Now, his Son is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, was sent into this world. I just want to note two things in connection with these statements. Just this. The Son of God existed prior to him being born as a man in this world. It wasn't the case that the Son of God began to be when it was he was born of a virgin. But the Son of God rather was sent into this world. And the Father sent the Son. Not only so, but the Son of God enjoyed an eternal relationship with the Father prior to his incoming into this world. Before he had ever come, it was the Father who sent the Son. The Father was his Father, and he was the Father's Son even before he came into this world. What these things mean is just this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, is himself divine, that he is a divine person. He is himself God. And he is the eternal Son of God. God the Father is his Father. And how wonderful these statements are. But we might ask, why is it that God sending his Son into the world was an act of love? How is it that this demonstrates God's love, the fact that he sent his Son into the world? Well, in these verses, we read reasons why God sent his Son into the world. In verse 9, the reason that the Son was sent was that we might live through him, that we might live through him. In verse 10, it was to be the propitiation for our sins that the Son was sent. Or in verse 14, the Father sent the Son. Why? To be the Saviour of the world. And here's why this is such a great demonstration of the love of God. Because the very reason the Son was sent was for the blessing of men and women, was so that God might save people, was so that sins might be dealt with, was so that we might have eternal life, was so that he might be the Saviour of the world. And God, with love for this world and with love for men and women today, sent his Son into the world that the world through him might be blessed. And in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his incoming into this world, the need of man is met. Remember, we considered that we were exposed for our condition in the light that God is. Well, the very remedy to our lost sinful condition is to be found in the person of God's Son. And the very fact that he was sent into this world was to meet our need as guilty sinners before a holy God. I would tell you this, if you're not saved tonight, you might have a lot of problems in your life, and I wouldn't want to minimize that at all. A lot of people have very heavy burdens to bear in this life. But if you're not saved, you have two problems that are far greater than any other of your problems. These two problems are these. Number one, what you are. And number two, the things that you have done. The things that you have done. What you are, says the Bible, is a sinner with a sinful nature. You have the principle of sin within you. What you have done is committed sins against a holy God. Things that you've done in your life that are wrong, that offend God and render you guilty before him. Now, the fact that you have a sinful nature as an unsaved sinner means just this. The Bible says you are dead before God, dead in your trespasses and sins. The fact that you've committed sins means that you are rendered guilty before God, judicially guilty, in God's courtroom. But what we learn is that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his incoming into this world, and his work he has accomplished on Calvary, these two great problems that you have can be resolved. Notice the purpose for which he came in verse 9. It is that we might live through him. As someone who is a sinner by nature and is dead, you can live through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As someone who has committed sins and is guilty before God, you can come into the good of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross as the propitiation for our sins, and know your sins all forgiven, and know a home in heaven, and being made right with God. How lovely these words are in verse 9 of 1 John 4. He came into the world. God sent his only begotten Son that we might live through him. There is an offer from God tonight of you living, of you having life. Now please note this. The life that is being offered to us in this verse is not physical life. We're all in possession of physical life tonight. But what's on offer to us here is eternal life. Eternal life. The Bible speaks about eternal life in various places. And you might say to me, what is eternal life? What is eternal life? Well, we sometimes talk about our home life. When we talk about our home life, we're thinking about our life in connection with our home. Or we sometimes talk about our family life. And there we're thinking about life in connection with our family. But when we think about eternal life, we're thinking about life which is connected with eternity. That is, life that doesn't have to do with things down here in this world. Life that doesn't have to do with material things and time and sense. But life which has to do with eternal matters. Life that brings us into relationship with God. Life that can be enjoyed now and will be enjoyed forever to come with God and with Christ, to all of eternity. An eternal life is on offer in the gospel. The Bible says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The Bible says, he that believeth on the Son hath eternal life. And God offers us eternal life tonight in the gospel. What a wonderful thing it is that those who are dead in their sins can have eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. I would tell you this, that eternal life was procured on the cross when the Lord Jesus suffered and died. The Lord Jesus himself said in John chapter 3 that the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. If there was ever going to be eternal life for men and women, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, would have to be lifted up on the cross. And having been lifted up on the cross and accomplished a great work there, there is eternal life available. Eternal life is only to be found in him. In Romans chapter 6, again in God's word, we read that there is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is, in the Lord Jesus having died, having risen again, and now being at God's right hand, in that risen man, the Lord Jesus Christ, there is eternal life available for men and women today to be enjoyed now and forever. Here is a great blessing God is offering you in the gospel. If you're not saved, you've never had life, this kind of life that we're talking about. If you're not saved, you've only ever been dead. But through the wondrous grace of God in the gospel, you might live through him and have eternal life tonight through the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only might we have life through him, but we read in these verses that the Father sent the Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Not only can we have the problem of a dead nature before God resolved by having life through the Lord Jesus, but the great problem of our sins, the sins that you've committed, the wrong things that you've done, which attract the judgment of God, they can all be forgiven and cleansed away. Why? because the Lord Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Now, you might ask, what does that word mean, that word propitiation? It's not a word that we tend to use when we speak to one another in the world today, but it's a very important word in the Bible. And what the word propitiation means is just this. It is the meeting of God's claims against sins. I've been endeavouring to point out that sins committed necessitate the judgment of God. Now, this is not a concept that's foreign to us, even in our world. In a legal court, if someone is convicted of crimes, we righteously expect that there should be a sentence executed on account of those crimes committed. And that's only on a human level, but far more on an eternal level before a holy God. In God's courtroom, sins demand judgment. There must be the righteous claims of God upheld for the sins that have been committed. And what the Lord Jesus accomplished on the cross was this. He made propitiation for our sins. That is, those righteous claims that God has on account of his righteous character. His claims cry out for judgment. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ himself endured the judgment of God there at Calvary. Now, in the Lord Jesus, there is no sin. He is eternally perfect, holy, spotless, pure. But there on the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus, the sinless one, endured the judgment of God for sins not his own. The Bible tells us that Christ once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. We read that the Lord Jesus was once offered to bear the sins of many. We read that the Lord Jesus offered himself without spot to God there at the cross. We read in Isaiah 53 these tremendous words. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now mark that. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. When it was that the Lord Jesus Christ endured the judgment of God and made propitiation on the cross, it was not what man did to him that propitiated God. Now, men did terrible things to the Lord Jesus Christ. Awful testament to the heart of man. He was scourged. He was rejected. He was mocked and he was crucified. But what took place on Calvary was just this. God covered the whole scene in darkness for 3 hours. And there in those 3 hours of darkness, the Lord Jesus was made to suffer, not at the hand of man, but at the hand of a holy God. And it pleased the Lord to bruise him in those hours. And in the Lord Jesus shedding his blood in that time, and in his undergoing the eternal judgment of God in 3 hours of darkness, he propitiated God, and there was handed back to God's holy throne the perfect answer to God's demands against sins. And can I tell you that the Lord Jesus at the end of those 3 hours said these words, "It is finished, it is finished." We know that the work was done, that God's throne was satisfied. And because of the infinite value of the work of Christ, the Bible tells us there's provision for everyone to be saved. We read in this respect about propitiation, again in this same book of the Bible, in chapter 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Which is to say this, in the value of the blood of Christ shed there at Calvary, there is provision for all the world to be saved, such as the great cost that was made, such as the great price that was paid at Calvary when the Lord Jesus shed his blood and died. And praise God, he rose from the dead the third day thereafter and is now alive, arisen, an ascended man. And because of that, there is forgiveness of sins available in the gospel, and there is cleansing from sins available in the gospel. We read about this in 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We read about this again in verse 7 of chapter 1. That we can have our sins cleansed. It says that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. You can have every sin you've ever committed cleansed in a moment through the blood of the Lord Jesus and the value of his finished work there. I want to notice this in just in closing, in verse 14 of chapter 4 of John's first epistle. The third reason that God sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. A Father sent the Son, why? To be the Saviour of the world. That is to say, anyone in the world today can be saved. There is an offer from God of salvation for anyone in the world. But as we've noted in previous evenings, although all the world can be saved through the Lord Jesus Christ, not all the world will be saved. There will be many people who are lost forever. You say to me then, what do I need to do to come into the good of this? I've seen here in the Bible that I can have life through him. I've seen that I can have my sins forgiven. I've seen that my dead nature can be done away with and I can be made alive with eternal life. I've seen that I can be forgiven, made fit for heaven. How do I get it? How do I come into the good of it? The Bible makes it very clear to us. What we must do is acknowledge that we are sinners before God, realizing that we don't deserve anything from him, realizing that we are guilty before him, but seeing too that the Lord Jesus Christ has done everything necessary that I might be saved, and realizing that I cannot save myself, realizing that no one else in this world can save me, realizing that only the Lord Jesus can save me from hell and take me to heaven, I come to him, I trust him, I make him my saviour. He now is all my confidence before God, and at the very moment a sinner repents of their sin, turns from their ways, acknowledges that until now they have been on the wrong, and receives Christ as their own, then God in his love and mercy saves that precious soul. This isn't something that you need to wait for. It's something you could do right now. This isn't something you need to earn or work for. This isn't something you need to impress God to try and merit. This is something God offers freely of his grace. And the Father has sent his Son to come into this world and to go to the cross, to die and to rise again, so that poor, guilty sinners, men and women like us tonight, can know a home in heaven for all eternity and be made right with a holy God. If you don't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, tonight would be a good night to put your trust in him and know the great blessing of God's salvation. Shall we pray?